If you would, open up your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 1. And so far, this is another one of those books I've been excited to study. And I've, even as you dig into it and do the research, that's the fun part. You know, it's difficult, but it's always amazing as what's there. But oftentimes, at least in my mind, in a book this rich, with so much that can be learned from every little word, you know, you can take this word and they can tell you how it's used, and it just paints a beautiful picture. You know, it's a great analogy or imagery that we can get from that. But with so much to be learned from every little word, it's easy to get caught up in the weeds sometimes when you go from word to word to word. So I had to remind myself that words make sentences, sentences make passages, passages make thoughts. So I've tried to focus on the thoughts, and I hope that's where we are. But I wanted to, before we dive into verses 16 through 18, I wanted to make sure we backed up and got an overview of this book of James. And I was thinking, if you could describe yourself with one word, what would that word be? Very few of us would use the word that James and Paul and all these men of God use in their epistles, a slave. You just don't hear that much. You don't see that on a tombstone, do you? You know, I don't necessarily study tombstones, but you hardly ever see one that's always saying father, son, brother, great worker, great dad. Hardly ever do you see slave. That's what James viewed himself as, a slave of God, a blood-bought slave of Jesus Christ. But anyway, he starts off, again, describing himself as a slave, and he tells them to count it joy when, not if, you encounter trials. And he lets them know that the purpose of these trials are that we will be made perfect. That's the purpose of a trial. You know, we went over, I think, a couple weeks back about Moab, how the same lesson was being taught on how they made wine, pouring out the dregs or pouring the good wine out and getting the impurities out of the wine. You see the same thing here. You know, the trials are getting the imperfections, the impurities out of our life. And it's making us complete and perfect, the Bible tells us. And if you're unsure when you're in the midst of a trial as to what's going on, ask God. Ask God and He will tell you. He will give you wisdom. That's what it says in verse 5. And then it goes on in verses 9 through 11, and it's talking about rich and poor, you know, and how whether you're rich or whether you're poor, your earthly possessions will pass away like a flower or the grass. They all just have their day in the sun. Our life is nothing but a vapor, things along those lines. But the point is, you're not blessed because you're rich. Neither are you blessed because you're poor. You're blessed because you have endured. And that endurance has proven that your faith is genuine. That's what it says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who endures. Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's a blessing. So when you pass the test, or when you endure the test, endure the trial, you will receive the crown of life, which is eternal salvation. That's what he was referring to. In verses 13 through 15, he's talking about when you're in the midst of those trials and you just seem to be failing. And he's saying, when you fail, don't blame God. Stop blaming other people. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop even blaming the devil. You know, I think Todd taught last week in 1 Corinthians 10 where it says, God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And God has made a way of escape. So who is to blame if you are in the midst of the trial and you continue to fail? You are to blame. So you need to realize the enemy is the old man. That sin nature that we all have. And so we need to constantly be reminded of this. And one way we need to remind ourselves, I think, is where we get here in 16 through 18. I think it kind of sums up what he said, or it not necessarily sums it up, but it's a great go-to passage, something to kind of sink your teeth in that'll get you through those trials. I'll read 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So it starts off, do not be deceived. That's a command. You know, we've spoke about this a time or two. It's an imperative command, which means it's a command or it's instruction, similar to flee fornication. You know, that's a verb that it's good instruction, to flee fornication, to run. That's what it says. And we're told here to stop being deceived. And it's present tense, which means it's a continuous action. Action in progress. It's something we have to continually tell ourselves. Quit being deceived. Quit being deceived. God is good. Every good gift comes from God. Continually reminding yourself that. You don't want to be like Job and how Job had to remind his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God? Are we only going to accept the good from God and not the trials and not the adversities? That's what Job's response was to his wife. But it says every good gift. All that is good on earth comes from God. James' point is that these good and perfect gifts, along with all the many good things that God gives us to enjoy, the taste of food, the love of our families, the beauty of His creation, which I saw a beautiful rainbow on the way over here, in every wonderful experience in life, all these good things come from God, who at His very nature is good. Psalms 136 says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And I thought about these good gifts, every good gift and every perfect gift. It reminded me of Matthew 7, where He says, this is Jesus, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, almost can you just imagine how your Father who is in heaven, what kind of gifts He can give? How much better are His gifts? Every good gift comes down from God. And He's referred to here as the Father of lights. And this is the only time He's referred to in Scripture as the Father of lights, from the best we could tell. And not really sure the meaning. I can give you my spin on it. But the first words God is recorded as saying in Genesis 1 is what? Let there be light. And there was light. You know, to me, this is a reference of God as creator. That's what this is a reference to. You know, science doesn't necessarily teach us that light has a father, like it says here. He is the Father of lights. But you remember a couple weeks back, we read a passage where it says, who has gave the wind its weight? You know, to where it's something I don't think about, but wind has weight. It also says in Job 38, when the Lord is straightening Job out on, like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I told the sea you could come this far and no further? It says there, does the rain have a father? This is a rhetorical question. God is asking Job, does the rain have a father? The rain has a father. The drops of dew have a father. The light has a father. You know, science may not tell us this, the Scripture seems to teach this. The giver of all things, natural and spiritual, is God. God is the originator of life and of everything. He is the creator. All things were made in Him and through Him. So God is only not in creation is what it means here. And He is holy. He does not change. That's what this means. There is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, maybe a lot of these people in these days would worship the sun and the moon. And you look at that now and it still changes all the time. You know, the moon has cycles. The sun has cycles. But not with God. God does not change. And there is no variation with God. God is steadfast. God is good, and He does not change. And it says, His own will. Verse 18, of His own will. God is sovereign. Who can stay His hand? Who can say, why do you do this? Who can question His counsel? No one. He did this of His own will, and it says here, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, if you flip to the very next book, it's 1 Peter. Turn there real quick. We know what the word of truth is. The word of truth here is the gospel, but 1 Peter kind of hits on the same thing, which all of Scripture does. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, since you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And then he goes into, for all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now that word good news right there is the same word used, translated as gospel in Romans 1:16, where it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, or the power for salvation to everyone who believes, right? That's what this is referring to when it talks about the word of truth, the gospel. He brought us forth by the gospel. And it says, I don't want to run ahead of myself, but James 1:21, we should cover it tonight. It says, receive with weakness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word that's able to save your souls is the gospel, but here it's called implanted. And we'll cover that later on. But basically, God opens our hearts, as He did with Lydia, and He implants His word. What it seems to be teaching, the opposite of that would be when Jesus is talking to, I guess it's the Pharisees who's attempting to stone Him in John 8, and He says, you seek to kill me. You seek to kill me because my words finds no place in you. And His word would find no place in us if He hadn't opened our heart and implanted His word in it. But it says He did this of He brought us forth by the word, by His own will. Praise God that He brought us forth by His own will. Okay. So I think somebody probably could have took this passage and made a pretty good sermon out of it. I mean, there's a lot here about God being good, God being a great giver, God giving perfect gifts, God bringing us forth through the gospel, by His own will, all these things. But why does it really fit here in James? So that's just kind of where I wrestled with for a bit. How does this fit in James? And when I think what it's teaching here is when you're in the midst of a trial, you cannot trust your feelings. Your feelings will mislead you. You have to lean on the foundations of your faith. Your faith must rest on the facts about God and His Word, right? To be firm in our faith, we have to cling to two truths. God is good and God is sovereign. And I think that's what he's saying. Look, when you're going through these trials and you're going to hear, well, why? If God is good, why would He allow this? And no. God is sovereign. God's in charge of this. That's what he's teaching. Well, you could even look how when they come to Jesus on the cross, if you're God, that's what the thief on the cross said, if you're really God, get yourself down from there. And us, you know, they always do that, and us too. But if you're God, do this. You know, they're always challenging the sovereignty of God or the goodness of God. Even when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate says, you know, don't you know that I have authority to crucify you or to put you to death? He says, no, you don't have any authority over me except what's been given to you by the Father. Right? God is good and God is sovereign, and we need to hang on to those two truths. And that'll get us through trials. That's what it's saying. Don't think that this evil has come upon you from God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. When you're struggling with this, know God is good. God gives nothing but good gifts. Even when I'm going through these trials, it's for my good, and God's in charge of it. Got me? So verse 16 through 18 sums up how you handle trials. Okay, let's move on to 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Sometimes when you read these, count it all joy, my brothers, and things like that, you can get the idea that James was somehow cold-hearted, or he was calloused. But really, that couldn't be further from the truth. The way James here addresses them, he instructs them, always with an imperative verb. I shouldn't say always, but the few places I found, he's instructing them with an imperative verb. This is good instruction for you. And then he gives them an endearing, you know, call. Count it all joy, my brothers. Verse 2. You see this. You see in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Like, don't forget this. Remember this fact. We see it again in chapter 2. He says, show no partiality, my brothers. Verse 1, I'm sorry. My brothers, show no partiality. You see the same thing in verse 5. Listen, my brothers. You see, each time he gives them a command, and then he gently calls them, my beloved brothers, listen to me. And he's telling them here, look, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, I might add. And then he instructs them with the verb. And sometimes, even though it may seem a little callous, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for someone is to tell them the truth. And that's what James is doing here. It's not easy to look at someone when they're going through a trial and tell them they need to count it all joy. But they do. They need to remember that God is good and God's in charge. And this is for your good. But he tells them here, knowing this, knowing that God is good and God is sovereign, knowing this, let every person be quick to hear. Now, this is another one of those places where it's probably good practical instruction just to use anytime, anywhere, but I want you to see what he's talking about. He's not necessarily speaking of being a good listener. That's not necessarily his goal. So let's look around this and see if we can find a pattern. If you look in verse 18, we see the word of truth. We see that? The word of truth. If you look on down in verse 21, the implanted word. You see verse 22, doers of the word. Verse 23, hearer of the word. And then you see in 25, it talks about the law of liberty, which most people think is referring to the word or the gospel again. So we see it says in the passage above this, or the paragraph above this, that we've been brought forth or born again through the word. And then it says be doers of the word, not just hearers. So it only makes sense that this quick to hear is referring to the word. He's talking about be quick to hear the word. Everything around this passage is talking about the word of God. So the word here is referenced at the end of this verse. It's mentioned 5 times in 8 verses. And it's the word which is able to save your souls, the word of truth in verse 18. We should be eager to hear God's word. 1 Peter again, if we would have stayed over there. 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about, you know, this is the word. I mean, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And then he goes to chapter 2, verse 1, saying, so put away malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn infants longing for the pure spiritual milk, that you might grow up into salvation. That's what believers need to do. You should crave that spiritual milk. You should crave to hear the word of God. Be quick to hear. And that means basically be eager. Be eager to hear the word of God. Because it's the word of God that's brought you forth. The word of God is what's caused you to be born again. So what does it imply when Christians don't desire to hear the word of God? And that's common. I think we see that in Amos 8, you know, Amos 8, 11. It talks about, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." There will be a day, and it may be amongst us now, when there's a famine for hearing the word of God. Few are quick to hear the word of God. But what does that imply? It either implies they aren't saved, or it implies, and we'll get this to this in verse 21, it implies, I guess I have to run ahead just a little bit, this word for filthiness a lot of times in verse 21 can refer to earwax. And sometimes it would get so much earwax, so much filth in your life that it prevents you from hearing. That's what it was kind of talking about. So we need to be quick to hear, eager to hear the word of God, slow to speak. Look, James, again, is not necessarily endorsing silence. But what he's saying is, look, when you're relaying God's word to his people, this is a serious matter. Not putting teachers on a pedestal. James 3 actually is a warning against this. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." So don't rush. Don't rush to force someone into a teaching role. You know, that's a huge burden on them. And it's God who arranges the members in the body as he sees fit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But don't be also, personally, don't be so quick to spout off at the mouth something you just recently learned just to impress others. I know I've been guilty of that. I'm afraid I'm not the only one. But just don't be so quick to speak. Now, there's a time when the one given God's word may be in error. Maybe he needs to be addressed because the speakers aren't perfect. God's word's perfect, but sometimes we don't necessarily rightly divide it as we should. And so, but even then, I don't think we need to be quick to go up there and just let them have it. We need to be slow to speak. Consider your words. And I was thinking about this as James at the Jerusalem Council. We can turn there real quick. I think it's a great example of being slow to speak. I wonder if it was an accident. That's Acts 15, I'm sorry. But at Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, you know, they all meet together, and in verse 6 it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them," and Peter goes to talking here, and then if you go to verse 12, it said, "Then all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul," in verse 13. "After they had finished speaking, James replied, 'Listen to me.'" Look, he's the leader of the church. From all indications, he was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And after all had finished speaking, he seems to be quick to hear, slow to speak. I think it's a pretty good example. And this was a very important matter in Acts 15, the Jerusalem, what went on at Jerusalem Council. So I think he was wise in doing so. All right, then we go on here. It says, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Again, these are all good practical advice, but what it means here, the word for anger is the word orge. And it means a sudden outburst. Look, I'm sorry, it's not a sudden outburst. This word here is not a sudden outburst. It's a deep-seated, boiling resentment. Don't be angry. Be slow to anger, right? And a lot of times it's anger towards the speaker is what it refers to here. It's anger towards something that confronts them. Anger towards something that convicts them. If you were to look in Galatians 4, I think this is a pretty good little passage, and we'll pick up and move on after this. You know, the whole book of Galatians, he starts off, "But I marvel at how quickly you've turned away, you know, from the gospel of Christ, and you turned wanting to put yourself back up under the law." And he says in Acts 4, we can read 15 here. What then has become of your blessedness? Galatians 4, 15. For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. That's how much care you had for me. Verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So as Paul's telling these people the truth, all of a sudden he's become their enemy. They used to have gave their eyes for him, and now they hate him. He's their enemy. Why have I become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You see, they were quick to anger. You know, they something that Paul has said had kind of rubbed up against the flesh. You know, Colossians 3, when Paul is talking about putting to death the old man in his earthly ways, he talks about anger, the same word, orge, used here. And that's one of the earthly ways Paul speaks about putting to death. Anger is a work of the flesh. And we've all had someone who's made us feel this way. When they're confronting a sin in our life, you know, we can feel it building up inside of us. You know, when that happens, we need to put it to death, because that's not a fruit of the Spirit. You know, there are things in the Bible, when you talk to someone, there's things in the Bible and they'll know that these things are there. Oh yeah, I know it says that. But they fight against it, tooth and nail, because it doesn't fit their view of God. You know what that is? You know what you call a God you created? Idolatry. Look, and we can be in error on either side of that. So we need to be quick to hear God's word, slow to speak, slow to anger. We don't need to have that defensive mechanism that wants to fire back and let that anger and our pride swell. We need to put those things to death. And we're told why. Be slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What's the purpose of teaching God's word? To become more Christ-like. Plain and simple. And if that means plucking and tearing out, don't fight against it. In reality, you're not fighting against the speaker, you're fighting against God. Therefore, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. Look, sin hinders the work of sanctification. Sanctification is of God, yet sanctification is your own responsibility. Again, I don't have all the answers. Zechariah 3, if you remember when we went through it, we had the vision of Joshua as a high priest, and he's representing the people of Israel. And we see the Lord come in, or the angel of the Lord, and says, remove those filthy garments. You know, he was standing there covered in filth. Remove those filthy garments. And they put new garments on. They said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. So God sanctifies us. The Lord is the one who cleanses us. But yet we're still instructed to put off and put on. It's of God, but it's still your responsibility too. And it says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Put away. Again, this is used often. It's used in Romans 13, talking about put off the armor of darkness, put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4:22 talks about this. Colossians 3, I should have it folded down in my Bible, much as we went through it, but Colossians 3 says this, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Do not lie to one another. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. You see, that's the putting off and putting on. And it refers to clothes. You know, a lot of times you will put off, you'll take off your old clothes that's been dirty from a long, hard day in this day. You know, where you'd travel and you'd be dirty. Put those off and put new clothes on. Put off, put away filthiness and rampant wickedness. Filthiness, again, could be used to describe that earwax we kind of alluded to earlier. And you could become deaf because of the accumulated wax. Deaf because of accumulated sin is what we could say here. And it says, put away and receive. Receive the implanted word. the Word of God is shared with us, then it's taken and it's implanted in our hearts. And I know if I was to talk about implants, your mind may race, but anytime you think of an implant, it's not natural. Anybody usually gets anything implanted that's not natural. So it's not natural for the Word of God to just be in your heart. You know, you've got that stony heart that the Lord has to open and He plants His Word in it, and then it's up to you to keep the weeds out of it, to take off, to put off these things. It's not natural. But we are to uproot the weeds. We are to remove the filth. We are to remove the wax from our ears that prevents us from hearing the Word of God. Even in Hebrews 1, it tells us to lay aside every weight and lay aside every sin which clings so closely to us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Lay aside those sins, lay aside every weight, put away the filthiness, like John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Plain, simple. So this putting away and receiving or following Christ is what sheep or believers do. It's unnatural for the unbeliever, yet for the believer, the one who's born again, it's natural to crave the spiritual milk of God. We should be eager to hear God's Word. We should crave that. And it's natural to follow the shepherd. Although we stray, we still hear His voice and we follow Him, is what John 10 seems to teach. So, again, bringing all this in, we're talking about trials and how we can fight against those trials, that comfort we have in knowing that God is sovereign, God is good, and since God is sovereign and God is good, we should be eager to hear His Word preached. We should be slow to speak. We should be slow to anger when something confronts our sin, and we should take that and we should use that as a way to put away all this filthiness, all this. Maybe the Lord is using the speaker here to purify us like He uses trials, as we saw in the early part of this book. So, Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter next week. If you would, please stand. Jacob, would you please close us out?